Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, God, for the Christmas season and what it means. What it means for the implications of our souls. Help us to not become distracted by the values of the world, but that we would be consumed with the values of Christ and the gospel and the word. In Jesus' name, amen. There is no shortage today in the world of conspiracies and cover-ups. They're everywhere. Some of them are real, and some of them are made up. We all know people who think everything is a conspiracy and everything is a cover-up. And there may be times when those things are true. In fact, one such event was in 2015. It was discovered that Volkswagen programmed some of their diesel engines to only activate the emissions controls while they were being tested. And then when they were on the road, those same emissions controls were not being implemented. So it made their vehicles appear as if they were incredibly environmentally friendly, when in fact they were producing just the same amount as they were in the past. The result is that the company pleaded guilty to criminal charges. Another example is from April 26, 1986. A nuclear reactor in Chernobyl, Ukraine, exploded and began to leak deadly amounts of radiation for miles and miles. I believe this is the largest catastrophe of its kind that has ever happened in the history of the world. Radiation levels rose in nearby towns, but public officials failed to follow normal evacuation protocol, delaying the evacuation and not confessing the severity of the accident, hiding what really had happened, preventing people from getting out in a timely fashion. In fact, this city still is uninhabitable today because of the continuing damage from this explosion. But there is an even greater cover-up surrounding this Christmas season. And specifically, there is a cover-up with this text in front of us. Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12. When it comes to messianic prophecies, Isaiah 52 and 53 is the pinnacle of Old Testament revelation. It has been said that this portion of Scripture is the Mount Everest of prophecies about Christ. If you had never read this text before in your life, and then you read all four Gospels, and then somebody handed to you Isaiah 52 and 53, and you read this for the first time after you read the four Gospels, you would walk away from that saying that whoever wrote this was sitting at the foot of the cross writing down everything that happened as it happened. It is so detailed to what is going on in the crucifixion and the purpose of the crucifixion that it cannot be mistaken. And yet this passage of text is written 700 years before Jesus was even born. We could say that Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 is the gospel according to Isaiah. And at the same time, Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 is the most paradoxical, paradigm-shifting prophecy in the entirety of the Old Testament. You have a text that unmistakably refers to the promised Messiah. And at the same time, this text says that this Messiah is rejected, that he is a man of sorrows, that he is despised, that he is smitten by God. He is crushed. He is oppressed. He is afflicted. He is killed. And even that it is the very will of God himself to crush this Messiah. What kind of story is this? What kind of paradox is this, that this is the gospel? The gospel involves this kind of suffering? Doesn't sound like the victory that we would think would come from this. It's little wonder then that this passage was and is rejected by Jewish sensibilities. I'm not saying they're the only ones who reject this. There are numerous Jewish views on this text, but I want to simply consider one Jewish view on this text. And for this, we're going to do a short history lesson. The Targums are a series of translations that were created by Jewish scholars to translate the Hebrew Old Testament, or the Tanakh, as they would refer to it, into Aramaic. After the Babylonian captivity, as more and more Jews began to speak Aramaic, there was a need to have a translation in their language. And so the Targums were a series of translations translated from Hebrew into Aramaic. I have a copy of an English translation of this. So it was translated from Hebrew into Aramaic, and then recently the Aramaic has been translated into English so that we can study and learn from this. And so the Jews, very likely in the first century BC, that is before Christ, translated the Hebrew text of Isaiah in front of us into Aramaic, the language of the Jews at the time. And then in 1871, this Aramaic translation was translated into English, which I referred to and read through as I was preparing this. So why is this important to talk about this? Well, because anytime somebody makes a translation, particularly if it's a paraphrase, it tells you what they think about the text. It gives you some insight into what their ideas around the text were. And what we find when we read, this is called the Targum of Jonathan, which is the translation of Isaiah. When we read the Targum of Jonathan and we read Isaiah, this is, in fact, one of the Targums that is very much a paraphrase. It's not a literal word-for-word translation. It is a paraphrase. And so the translators have taken liberties to almost provide a commentary on the text of sorts as they have written this. We see some of this commentary right away because in verse 13 of Isaiah 52, where our text in the Hebrew says, "My servant shall act wisely," the Targum of Jonathan says, "Behold, my servant, the Messiah." They insert the Messiah, which tells us that they understood, though it wasn't in the Hebrew, they understood the servant to be a reference to the promised Messiah. So far, so good. I mean, they at least understand that this is referring to the Messiah. But it changes dramatically from there. For example, the Targum says that it is the wicked instead of the Messiah that will be weak and wretched. In fact, this Targum begins to change the subject of the verbs constantly. Whereas when we read this text, most of the time it's referring to the servant. The servant will be crushed. The servant will... They change it to the wicked will be crushed. The wicked will be weak. Where the ESV says he was despised and we esteemed him not, the Targum says this, "Lo, we are in contempt and not esteemed." And so no longer is it the Messiah or the servant that is the one who is crushed and despised. It is we who are the ones who are despised and crushed. Note the difference in verse 5. I'll show you a specific verse. This is the ESV. It says this, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Now I'm going to go to verse 5 of the Targum of Jonathan that says this, "Therefore he shall pray for our sins, and our iniquities for his sake shall be forgiven us, for who's considered crushed. We are considered crushed, smitten of the Lord and afflicted. So who was crushed? Well, according to the Hebrew, it is the servant who's crushed. It is the Messiah who's crushed. And yet, according to the Targum, it is us who are crushed. And they began to take certain liberties in translating this text because who wants a suffering Messiah? Who wants a Messiah? I mean, where's the victorious Messiah? Give us that kind of Messiah, right? We get to the phrase in the Hebrew or translated into English that says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This is kind of one of the central parts of this text, the part that we wrestle with so often. How could it be God's will to crush his own servant? And when we get to the Targum, we read this, not the Lord was pleased to crush him, but it was the pleasure of the Lord to refine and purify the remnant of his people. This is what the Targum states. Instead of it being the will or the pleasure of the Lord to crush the Messiah, the Targum says that it was the pleasure of the Lord to refine and purify his people, the remnant of his people. Now, since this was translated before Christ came, what could the possible motivation be to cover up or distort this text in this way? And as I mentioned a moment ago, I would suggest it is because this text teaches to us a suffering Messiah. Who wants that? Give us the Messiah of Isaiah 52:15, who will scatter many nations. Give us that Messiah, which ironically they don't change that part of the text. But talk about a Messiah that God delights to crush him. We have to change that. Something doesn't fit here. Forget that kind of a Messiah. But in fact, it is a suffering Messiah that the Bible teaches. This text teaches us that because God exalts his suffering servant in atoning for our sins, we must believe the gospel. Because God exalts his suffering servant in atoning for our sins, we must believe in the gospel. We'll outline this text in 3 points here. Isaiah 52:13-15 is going to be the servant's exaltation. Isaiah 53:1-9 is going to be the servant's atonement. And Isaiah 53:10-12 is the servant's success. We did read this. I already read the text in our scripture reading. So we're going to jump right into our passage in front of us. Isaiah 52:13-15. This text has a ring of victory to it, right? This is the part of the text that we kind of like. It's the victorious Messiah. Verse 13, we read, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. And that is absolutely true. It reminds us of Isaiah 6:1. In that year, King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Jesus Christ shares absolute glory with God. He is the one who is high and lifted up. He is the one who will be exalted. He is the one who will act wisely. He is victorious. This is Christ, the servant. Our Messiah. Excuse me. The Targum of Jonathan had no problem attributing this verse to the Messiah. In fact, as we saw a moment ago, they actually put in the word the Messiah in this verse so that it was clear and unmistakable. It is a conquering Messiah. It is a successful Messiah. And make no mistake, that is absolutely true. His suffering does not diminish his worth. His suffering does not diminish his exaltation. His suffering does not diminish his glory in any way. Jesus is high and lifted up. He is exalted. The Targum of Jonathan attributes this to the Messiah. But the path that he goes through in order to be exalted is an unexpected path. We start with verse 13, but then we go through verse 14, where we see that his appearance is marred, and it is beyond recognition. How does verse 13 and 14 go together? It catches us off guard. In fact, the Targum inserts the house of Israel into this verse and says, it is the house of Israel that has the marred appearance, not the Messiah. They change the subject so that it doesn't appear as if their Messiah will suffer. And yet, we have to acknowledge that the text simply declares that the Messiah will have a marred appearance. But then in verse 15, we return to this victorious theme again, where he sprinkles or startles the nations. Kings shut their mouths because this Messiah is victorious and powerful over them. This is a Messiah who is exalted, who is powerful, who is triumphant. And then there's that little piece about being marred that's a little jolting, like this doesn't fit quite with the picture that's being painted for us. And that is why I would suggest we have in the very next verse a phrase that indicates to us, by the way, you might not want to believe all of this. Just to be prepared, if you're reading this and you're understanding the fact that the Messiah is going to be victorious, but his appearance is also going to be marred, and we're going to talk about his being crushed, just so you know, Isaiah, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, I already know that you're going to have a hard time swallowing this, because in the very next verse, in chapter 53, in verse 1, he says this: Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who's believed this? Who would believe this kind of a Messiah? In other words, if you read the previous three verses, Isaiah 53 and verse 1 says, it's probably likely that you're not going to believe this prophecy. The report about the Messiah is likely to be rejected. In fact, this is the exact thing that happens when John quotes Isaiah 53:1 in John 12. In John 12, in verse 34, the crowd answers Jesus, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you then say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" The Jews are coming to Christ and saying, wait a second, what's all this business about you being lifted up, about you being suffering? The law says that Christ remains forever. And then a couple verses later in John 12, 37 to 38. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And here's Isaiah 53:1. Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so Jesus says, I am the Messiah. I am going to be lifted up. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die. And the Jews say, we don't believe that the Messiah is going to suffer that way. And John goes all the way back to Isaiah 53:1 and says, the Bible said you wouldn't believe in a suffering Messiah. The Bible predicted that people would reject the idea of a servant, a Messiah, who had to be lifted up. He goes right back to our text to make the case that a suffering servant, a suffering Messiah, is not believable. Paul also quotes this verse, Isaiah 53:1, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 16. He says this, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? Isaiah 53:1, the text in front of us, he quotes in Romans 10, 16. Paul ties this to the gospel. He says, they have not all obeyed the gospel. Why? Because people aren't going to believe in this kind of a gospel. 700 years before Christ, God is telling us how people are going to react to the gospel message. He's telling us what people are going to do before they even do it. 700 years before Christ. And there is ongoing relevance for us today. People are still rejecting the gospel. even though we have these kinds of texts, even though we can point people to the truth of Scripture and say, the Bible said you would reject it. They reject it anyways. And until God has gripped our own hearts, we have rejected it too. Until God has done a work stirring us to look to Him, we too have done the same thing. And so what happens now is, in this text, having prepared us sufficiently for the fact that he would be rejected, he begins to tell us about this, the atonement of this servant. Specifically, this section of text ties two things together, suffering and atonement. They don't exist apart from one another. You can't have atonement without the suffering. They go together according to the text. We could even divide this portion of text into three smaller sections. We could say Isaiah 53, 1 through 3 would be called the servant's rejection. And here we observe that he grows up like a young plant. That there is nothing distinct about him from the standpoint of his appearance. He has no form or majesty that we should look at him. You wouldn't walk up to Jesus. You wouldn't bump into him in the streets and say, well, what's different about this person? He looks like us. There's nothing distinct in that way from a physical appearance perspective. He said there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's not set apart physically in any way. And beyond this, in this portion of text, in verse 3, he's despised and rejected by men. He had a bad reputation. If you were the kind of person who cared about your reputation, you would not be the kind of person who hung around Jesus. If Jesus was here today and he was walking on this earth and you were one who was consumed with what the Bible terms the fear of man and you were concerned about your own reputation and how people would perceive you, you would be the kind of person who wouldn't want to associate with this Jesus. He wouldn't be someone who you would want to go hang out with. Imagine Job's three friends evaluating Jesus' ministry, right? Imagine them giving their professional opinion. They gave their professional opinion on Job, right? Imagine Eliphaz looking into Christ's life and saying the same thing that he said in Job chapter 4, verse 7, where he says, remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? Imagine him saying this to Christ and evaluating Christ's ministry and saying, you know, look, Jesus, your rejection and your suffering is proof that God has rejected you. Don't you realize that if you really were doing God's will, God would have accepted your ministry and he would have, which God does, and God would accept your ministry and that you wouldn't suffer, you wouldn't be rejected in any way. Don't you realize that, Jesus? What would you think of Jesus' ministry? I mean, if you were really there in the moment, I mean, all of us can, after the fact, say, I'd be right there with him, right? And yet, what would you be like if you were face-to-face with Christ in his ministry 2,000 years ago? Would you identify with him, or would he be offensive to you? And yet, we are called to live this same kind of a life. We should ask ourselves, am I willing to live this kind of life now? Am I willing to live this kind of life where I'm rejected and despised now? Am I willing to stand before people and say things that are biblically true and yet offensive to our culture? Not being graceless in our presentation, we get that. But to say things that really cut at the heart of where our culture is today. Peter takes this text, Isaiah 53, and we're going to read this text, 1 Peter chapter 2, 19 through 25. Jesus, or Peter, actually paraphrases this text in Isaiah 53, and he uses it for a specific purpose. And you'll notice in this text, what Peter does with this is he says, because of this, this is an example for how you should live your life. So when we look at the sufferings of Christ, the conclusion that we need to come to is not only that his suffering brings us the atonement and saves us, we also are to look to the example of Christ's suffering as an example of how our own lives will look. Peter does this in 1 Peter 2. He says this, "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly," like Jesus did. "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered." He's talking about the sufferings of Christ. "Leaving you an example." He's saying the sufferings of Christ are an example to the Christian, "so that you might follow in his steps." Now, this is where it begins to look a lot like Isaiah 53. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Do you hear Isaiah 53 in this? "For you were straying like sheep." All we like sheep have gone astray, right? "But now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." We are called to live the same sort of life. Those of us who are so obsessed with the approval of others, we don't want to be despised or rejected or acquainted with grief. And yet, more often than not, if we share the gospel, and if we live the kind of life God has called us to live, we are going to find ourselves increasingly being called outcasts of the world. We are outcasts, okay? Let's get that straight. We are different from the unbeliever. We have been called to Christ. This is not, but when I say we're different, this is not we are better than the unbeliever, okay? Do not mistake that. Do not think that we are somehow more deserving of the grace of Christ than someone who has not trusted in the gospel. And yet we are outcasts. The world despises Christ, and so they despise us. Who has believed what he's heard from us? Is this the kind of Messiah we want? Well, the text gets even more interesting. If I were to entitle the next three verses, I would entitle them The Servant's Vicarious Atonement. We read this in verses 4 through 6. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This portion of Scripture is jam-packed full of statements on atonement. Don't miss it. Look at these statements. What do we read? We read, "Borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, pierced for our transgressions." What is this? Language of atonement. "Crushed for our iniquities." It's not purposelessness. It is purposeful. He bore our griefs, carried our sorrows, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. "Chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. Laid on him the iniquity of us all." It is absolutely unmistakable what's going on here. The suffering is tied directly to our forgiveness. It is tied directly to forgiving our transgressions. It is for our iniquities. It is for the purpose of bringing us peace. It is to heal us. It is for the iniquity of us all. You cannot miss the fact that the suffering of the Messiah is for atonement. During Oliver Cromwell's reign as Lord Protector of England, a young soldier was sentenced to die. The girl to whom he was engaged pleaded with Cromwell to spare the life of her beloved, but to no avail. The young man was to be executed when the curfew bell sounded. But when the sexton repeatedly pulled the rope, the bell made no sound. The girl had climbed into the belfry and wrapped herself around the clapper so that it could not strike the bell. Her body was smashed and bruised, but she did not let go until the clapper stopped swinging. She managed to climb down, bruised and bleeding, to those awaiting the execution. When she explained what she had done, Cromwell commuted the sentence. A poet beautifully recorded the story as follows. At his feet, she told her story, showed her hands all bruised and torn, and her sweet young face, still haggard with the anguish it had worn, touched his heart with sudden pity, lit his eyes with misty light. Go! Your lover lives, said Cromwell. Curfew will not ring tonight. Bruised, crushed, torn for another, this is what Jesus did for us. This is Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Jesus willingly crawls up into the bell, so to speak, and he takes the full blows of the wrath of Almighty God again and again and again and again, bruised, bleeding, torn, crushed for our iniquities. We cannot even bear the weight of our own sins, and yet Jesus bears them all in full. Imagine what Jesus experienced. And the glorious truth about the gospel message is that the weight of your sin that crushes down on you is not your weight anymore. You don't have to wear that weight anymore. It's not on your back. You're not carrying it. Jesus carries it in full. This is what Christmas is about. Christmas is not what the world says Christmas is. And then some silly people put together a movie and try to say that Christmas is about family and all this stuff. And in a sense, it is. Okay, go have fun with your families. But that even that is missing the point. And even stopping at the manger is missing the point. We have to go further than the manger to find out what Christmas is about. And it is Christ bearing the sins of humanity in full. It's no longer your weight. Who expected it to be this way? Who expected such glorious victory to come through such incredible suffering? We recently preached through Genesis chapter 3, where we had the very first gospel message, which says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Who would have expected that Jesus would get victory over Satan by Jesus being crushed himself? Who would have expected that turn of events? You would have expected that when God said, Jesus is going to be victorious, or the seed of the woman is going to be victorious, that it would be some other way that seemed to our minds more noble. And yet it is through being crushed that Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled. As Aslan says in The Magician's Nephew, I will see to it that the worst falls upon myself. This is what theologians call penal substitutionary atonement. This means that Jesus stands in our place and faces God's wrath for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How could you read Isaiah 53 and come to any other conclusion than the suffering of Christ was for our sins? That the suffering of Christ was atoning, facing God's wrath in our stead. Let me ask a question. This may be a slight bit of a rabbit trail here, but I do want to talk, since we are talking about the atonement, I want to ask a question, because I want us to look at Isaiah 53 and marvel at the atonement. Is God's love the cause or the result of the atonement? Think about this question for a second. God's love, did that cause the atonement, or is it the result of the atonement? Let me say this a couple other ways. Did God say, I love you so much that I will send Jesus? Or did Jesus say, Father, now that I died for them, will you love them now? Did Jesus die for us and then persuade God to love us? We could ask the question this way. Which came first, God's love or Christ's atonement? If the atonement came first, if God says, okay, Jesus, if you go and atone for their sins, then I'll love them. If the atonement came first, and then Jesus persuaded the Father to love us, see, now I've atoned for them, now you can love them. If that's the way that it works, then that means that God's love for us is conditional. It means that God says, I will love you only if these conditions are met. If this happens and this happens, then I can work up enough in me to love that person. But if God's love came first, then we would know that it was actually the love of the Father that caused and motivated the atonement. And we can be assured that God's love for us is unconditional. And I would suggest to us that it is this latter one. God's love motivated the atonement. How do we know this? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. So what came first? The love and then the giving. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What does this mean? Exactly what it says. God loved you while you were still a sinner. God loved you while you were putting your fist in his face saying, I hate you. God's love comes first, and then the atonement comes. What does this mean? This means first comes love, and then comes the cross. There are at least two implications we can draw from this reality. The first is that the Father's love for us is absolutely, completely, entirely free from any conditions being met. God never says, I love you if. No, God's love is being expressed while we were still sinners. God loves us in spite of the fact that we were sinners and that we are sinners. If you are a child of God and you lied this week, if you stole something this week, if you failed to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if you use your tongue to abuse somebody, if you failed God in some way, if you sinned this past week, God's love for you is in no wise diminished. God's love for you doesn't wait for conditions to be met. And he doesn't say, because your performance was like at a 60% and you're usually a 70%. We're really 0%, okay, but beside the point. I'm a 60% this week, right? It doesn't matter where you're at. God loves you. God's love for you, the Father, upon all of the redeemed, he has set his love on all of his chosen before the foundation of the world. It was firm, undeniable, unshakable, impossible. What should separate us from the love of God, Paul says in Romans 8? That love moved God to send his Son. The second implication that we can draw from this is that God's love is a genuine, deep down, sincere love. God does not need to be bribed to love us. Jesus does not bribe God to love us. He doesn't need to be persuaded. God's love brings to us, in this text, it brings the wounds to Christ. God's love for us moves him to run after the sheep that have gone astray. God's love moves him to lay on Christ our iniquities. God's love for us moves him to oppress his Son and to afflict his Son in verse 7. God's love is the cause of Jesus being led to the slaughter. God's love for us is the reason Jesus was cut off from the land of the living in verse 8. God's love motivated him to strike Jesus for transgression. God's love is why Jesus' grave was made with the wicked. God's love caused him to kill his own Son, even though there was no deceit in his mouth. And it is because of this that we read in verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Or as some translations say, it pleased God to crush him. God was pleased to crush his Son, which brings us to the last section, the servant's success. Why was the Lord pleased to crush his Son? Remember that the Targum says this: it was the pleasure the pleasure of the Lord to refine and purify the remnant of his people. What? Talk about a cover-up. Talk about hiding from the people the fact that God was pleased to crush his Son. Why did the Father delight to crush the Son? I would suggest two reasons. The first reason is what we've already seen, namely that God loves us. God's love motivated him to do this. The second is that in crushing his Son, in the crushing of his Son, God demonstrated his glory by telling the world he was serious about upholding justice. The cross is a declaration where God's love and justice come together. God says, I love these people so much, I will send Christ for them. And he also says, I'm so serious about my justice that I won't do it any other way. One author has said this: God will love even at the cost of his Son, but he will not love at the cost of his justice. God would not love us if it cost him his justice or his character. The cross is a megaphone that is shouting out to the world. And the cross is shouting this. It is shouting, holy, holy, holy. He loves, he forgives, he is just. And this megaphone funnels all of the glory to God. Not only is God pleased, Jesus is pleased. Verse 11 says, he shall see and be satisfied. He shall make many to be accounted righteous. This is to say that Jesus, in the atonement, not only removes guilt to bring us up to a neutral zero balance, he gives us positive righteousness on top of that so that we are righteous, not just neutral. And because of this, Jesus will enjoy the spoils of victory. He is successful. Because God exalts his suffering servant in atoning for our sins, we must believe in the gospel. This is what the text is about. It is about the never-ending love of God and what he did for us. God's love is genuine. It is unconditional. This means that we can abandon all of our own attempts to atone for our own sin. The text frees us from this. You don't have to atone for your own sin. The text frees us from self-inflicted punishments because of our sin. We don't need to deprive ourselves because I sin, so I better punish myself in this way. This text frees us from bearing our own guilt, which is actually a form of pride. Oh, I'll take care of it. No, you can't. Christ took care of it. This text frees us from embracing graceless parenting, which is all law and no grace. Because we were extended grace, we can be grace-filled parents to our children. This text frees us from being duty-oriented, believing that God only loves me when I obey. Now, we know that we should obey. And the interesting part about all of this is that God's grace pushes us to obey. But to look at the Bible as all law and no grace is a distorted perspective that can accomplish nothing in the end. This text frees us from having a guilty conscience. We can walk out of here today having a conscience that doesn't bother us because he has borne the weight of our sins. If I could point to one verse that's kind of the center of this text today, I would point to verse 6 that says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." How can I find the freedom from sin and freedom from finding my own way? It is by believing in verse 6. It is simply through this gospel message. Yes, I've gone astray. Yes, I've turned and gone my own way. And I believe that God has laid on Christ my iniquity, and I repent and trust Christ as my Savior. This is simply my application for today, that we would trust on Christ. It's easy for us to point the finger at the Jews and say they intentionally distorted this text to avoid the obvious implications. And I do think they did. I do think the Targum of Jonathan is an example of distorting the text and covering up something. But where have we covered up this story so that we have rejected it ourselves? Could it be that perhaps maybe there is one here today who is without Christ? One today who doesn't know the gospel? I would plead with you to stop covering up Christmas, the point of Christmas, and to repent and trust on Christ as your Savior. He's enough. This is what Christmas is about. He's victorious through his suffering. He gives to us forgiveness of sins. He is a good and kind God. His love is everlasting. It is deep. He doesn't need to be bribed to love us. He loved us before the foundation of the world. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy. Help us now as we apply this text to our hearts. Let us love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Christ's name, amen.